The first reading is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 59. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We come to Mark chapter 12, which picks up on that reading from the book of Exodus. Well, as you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, it's very striking that the people who hated Jesus most were the religious people. It was the religious hierarchy who really, really were out to kill Jesus. But it's interesting that the religious people split in two. And we may well have heard of one of the groups of people who were out to get Jesus. They were called the Pharisees. And if we want to know what the Pharisees were like, if I can put this like nicely, as a church family, we just need to look in the mirror. Because the Pharisees were pretty much the ancient equivalent of a church like St. James. They were passionate about holiness, about righteousness. They loved studying the Bible. They were committed to doing what God said in the Bible. And actually, it's fascinating and terrifying how it is a very, very small step from being passionate about God's righteousness to that getting twisted into a very ugly self-righteousness. So if you want to think of it in terms of sort of the political spectrum, the Pharisees were over on the right. They were just half a step away from true biblical Christianity. And actually, our culture is rightly very suspicious of that kind of nasty fundamentalism. And so our culture is pushing us, saying, look, the answer to this is to take half a step to the left. We need to just be a little bit more Bible light. And interestingly, that represents, there was another group who kind of represented that position in Jesus' day, who were called the Sadducees. They were, how can we put this, they were a little bit more flexible in what they believed. Maybe they were, they weren't so tightly tied to the Bible. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, the books given to Moses. They didn't believe in anything that they couldn't prove from there, so they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe that God was in control over everything that happened in people's lives. Their God was, it wasn't they were atheists. Their God was just a bit more distant and far removed. They didn't have to worry about supernatural stuff so much, like miracles. They were just a little bit more Bible light. And I don't know about you, I feel like the temptation to step either way is very strong. I want to live for Jesus, but there's temptation to take half a step to the right, to become proud and arrogant and self-righteous without even realizing it, is constantly there. And so is the solution to take half a step to the left and sit a little bit looser to the Bible? Because it feels to me like I hear the message in 100 different ways every week. Simon, we will take you seriously if you take the Bible a little bit less seriously. See, the Sadducees were the kind of Christians that the media news outlets approve of. They weren't like those nasty fundamentalists who actually believe something. They were open-minded. They were tolerant. They just sat a little bit looser to the Bible. And the Bible's message is that our culture's message is, if you hold on to the Bible, well, it'll just make you a bit nastier, a bit more intolerant. The answer is take a step to the left. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and see whether that holds up. We're on page 1017. We're going to pick it up at verse 18. If you're wondering why we've skipped the parable of the tenants, it's because we did the fig tree last week and I need something with foliage for the harvest service. So that's why we're not doing the tenants this week. We're doing picking up verse 18, page 1017. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That is, as the old joke goes, why they were sad, you see. There we go. We've got it in there. We have to put it in there. This is Jesus' last week. It's probably the Wednesday. He is about to die on the Friday. And it's as if, it's like a kind of Monty Python sketch. Jesus is in Jerusalem and all these different groups are out to get him and they're shouting from the sidelines, he's not the Messiah, he's a very naughty boy. And they're trying to trap him. And the Sadducees have got a very clever trap. Verse 19, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. So the Sadducees have noticed that throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has consistently upheld the Bible's teaching on marriage. Marriage is for one man, one woman for life. But they say, teacher, we just can't help noticing that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave us a command that if a woman gets married and her husband dies before they can have kids, she has to marry his brother. That wasn't about polygamy. It was a very humane law. It was about making sure that the widow was protected and the dead man's name wasn't wiped out in Israel. My brother is very nice, but I think Nikki is quite relieved that Christians don't practice this anymore. But it was a humane law. But the Sadducees have spotted there's a chance here to poke fun at Jesus and anyone else who believes in the resurrection. So they come up with a hypothetical scenario. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now feel the force of that trap. It's very subtle, isn't it? It's very sophisticated. It's not theologically sophisticated, but it's clever. Because what it's doing is say, okay, well, here's this hypothetical scenario. This woman, it's tragic. She's just got married and her husband dies almost instantly and they're not able to have children, but it's all right. He's got six brothers, so she marries the next one and then he dies too. And the same thing happens again and again. Okay, well, Jesus, you tell us, you believe in the resurrection. So what's going to happen at the resurrection? Who is she going to be married to? Is it going to be a bit awkward? Who's she going to sit next to when she arrives in the new creation? She's going to sit next to her first husband, her favorite husband. If I can be crude, whose bedroom is she going to sleep in on that first night? This is just weird. And notice what the Sadducees have done. Because this is what skeptics are very, very good at doing. This feels so 21st century, doesn't it? They haven't argued for the strength of their case. They have just made the believer look ridiculous. They've just sneered. I can't remember who it was. There's a great quote. Someone said, who can refute a sneer? And if you're a Christian and you've ever been talking with someone and you got into a discussion about belief in Jesus, someone who really is opposed to Christianity, and you've been here, haven't you? You've come away just feeling so stupid. And it just feels so ridiculous. How can a body come back together after death? And it's just a ridiculous idea. Who's she going to be married to anyway? The Sadducees have got Jesus over a barrel. He can't say she was wrong to marry them because the Bible commanded her to. He can't say she's married to all of them. That's just weird. What's he going to do? Without missing a beat, Jesus says, verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That is an extraordinary thing for a carpenter from Galilee to say to these powerful men. These were really powerful people. They controlled the religious elites of their day. They picked the chief priests. If you want to draw any parallels with the modern Church of England, feel free. But it's a little bit like me saying to Cherie, well, are you not in error because you don't know anything about the law? Or saying to Wayne, are you not in error because you don't know anything about cleaning windows? You know, the studying the scriptures, that was what the Sadducees did. And Jesus turns around and says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. And he speaks with the authority of someone who does. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, for some of us, that may be a complete bombshell. If we've never heard this before, it may be a total bombshell. We'll come back to that in a minute. We'll think through the implications of it in a moment. But fundamentally, this is good news. Notice what Jesus says. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So you think of there's a dig there because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. But think of the believer you know, the Christian who is most, I don't know, who in the world's eyes is the least important you can think of. Maybe they've got physical health problems, mental health problems, whatever. If you could see what they look like in glory, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them right now. They will be like the angels in glory, angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, this is where Jesus just kind of finishes them off. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. So Jesus goes to their own books, the books that they do accept, and says, look, when God meets Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive to him. There is, if you're in covenant with God, you're alive with him forever. Well, what are we going to do with this? I'm going to draw out three implications of it. Before I do, I just notice, I'm so glad these verses are in the Bible. Because if someone came up with this objection and these verses weren't in the Bible, I would not have a clue how to answer it. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus does? And I just want to log this for the next time someone throws a really difficult question at me and I don't know how to answer it. And I know when someone comes up to us and says something like, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift? Kind of think about it. I mean, it's a silly question. It's a trap question. But it's not obvious how to answer that in the moment. Or someone says with a kind of sneer, not sincerely, a sneering, going, well, if God is so good and powerful, why is there suffering in the world? And I think, I don't really know how to answer that. I can remind myself, I bet the Lord Jesus does. He does know the answer to these questions. and I can trust him. But what are we going to do with these, this temptation to take a step to the left? And what I want to do is just draw out three implications of what happens when you sit loose to the Bible, when you go Bible light, when you say, well, you know, I still believe in God. I've just moved on a bit. I've matured a bit. I've grown up in my thinking. I'm not tied to those that kind of literalism of thinking that every word of the Bible must be true. What happens if you do that, if you take a step to the left? Well, I want to pull out three things. First, if we don't listen to the Bible as the living word of God, we will make terrible mistakes about life. We will make terrible mistakes about life, especially, interestingly, in the area of marriage and sexuality, which is very interesting what they've done. See, our culture says to take a step to the left, be a little bit, sit a bit looser to the Bible, and you become more tolerant, more open. Actually, what the Sadducees have done is be very, very cruel, because what they have said is that marriage has nothing really to do with God. Marriage is all about the horizontal. It's about me and my spouse. So when I die, it ends. That's it. All my hopes for earthly happiness must rest on my current relationships, which is a pressure that no relationship can bear. I don't know. Maybe I'm preaching across three services today. I'm sure I'll be speaking to a number of couples whose marriage is in a really tough place at the moment. And see, if the Sadducees are right, then that is devastatingly bad news. Because if marriage is tough now, this is my only shot at happiness. And it goes, well, I've just, my life is miserable and there is no hope. Actually, if the same is true, if marriage is wonderful at the moment, maybe your spouse drives you up the wall, but you love them to bits and things are great. If the Sadducees are right, again, it's devastating. Because what happens on the day that my spouse dies? Which for any of us could be today, couldn't it? If that is the end of all my hopes of happiness, how devastating. Can we see the kind of modern parallels? I'm going to stick my neck out here and say that the kind of Bible light heirs of the Sadducees today have kind of hitched their theological wagon to the LGBT movement. And that emphasis there is on saying that my whole meaning and identity is found in a sexual relationship. That if I am not in a happy, secure relationship, then something is, my life isn't worth living. That everyone has a right to a fulfilling sexual relationship. Which again is a devastatingly cruel thing pastorally to say. What if marriage is really tough at the moment? What if someone has never married? What if someone has been widowed? What if a couple in marriage have a medical problem that means that kind of going to bed together is really hard? It's a devastatingly cruel way approach to marriage. The Sadducees have taken that step to the left. There's Bible light. And what are they doing? They are being immensely cruel because they don't understand life. And that's played out particularly in the most important relationships in our lives and around marriage. Bible-like Christianity makes terrible mistakes about life. But secondly, if we sit loose to the Bible as the living word of God, we'll make terrible mistakes about death, especially life after death. So the Sadducees, they just laughed at the idea that there could be such a thing as life after death. They were a bit like, I wonder if the parallel is with an unborn child. So let's just imagine, cast our minds back to when we were in our parents', we were in our mother's womb. And imagine someone had come to us at that point and tried to explain to us what it was like not feeling cramped. What it was like to see the sunshine, what it was like to take a breath of fresh air. So even if a child had the kind of language abilities to understand that there is no way they could have had the conceptual ability to even imagine what that is like. I imagine if someone had told me in my mother's womb that you know, you could, there was somewhere you could run around outside, that there was such a thing as life after birth, I'd have laughed in their face. And because the Pharisees can't conceive what life after death would be like, they laugh at the very idea. And And I guess, I don't know whether they would say, actually, those who believe in life after death, it's just wishful thinking. Is it just a kind of desire to give some meaning to life? It's a very dangerous argument to use, because it cuts both ways. Because for the Sadducees, if there is no life after death, there is also no judgment. We're sure they're not the ones doing the wishful thinking. I was at a conference this week, and the evangelist Rico Tice was talking about the kind of Bible light view of inclusivity. Inclusivity has become the gospel, hasn't it? And as he said, well, if you want an inclusive gospel, how's this for an inclusive gospel? Everyone will stand before the judgment throne of God. Everyone will be judged, and we will face and deserve his anger forever, unless we've trusted in Jesus and he's taken the punishment for us. That is the inclusive gospel. And so these Bible light Sadducees, I mean, I think I've been to countless funerals taken by Sadducees. Haven't you been there where there's this kind of implication that everything's all right because there is no such thing as judgment, that so long as someone was a good bloke, well, you know, that's all that matters. It's devastatingly cruel here, because it is robbing people of the chance to turn back to the God who loves them and gave them, has given himself for them. But here is the third thing that kind of underlies it all. Why is Bible light Christianity so devastatingly dangerous? It is that if we don't listen to the Bible as the living word of God, we'll make terrible mistakes about life, about death, but worst of all, we'll make terrible mistakes about the Lord Jesus. And the irony is that the Pharisees took a step to the right, and the Sadducees took a step to the left. And they both ended up in exactly the same place of trying to kill Jesus. They were both driven by that hatred of him. The Sadducees thought of God as being this distant God who was far, far removed from things on earth. They had no idea that they were talking to him face to face. Imagine the irony of trying to trap the living God with the Bible, with his own word. It's a horrible situation. What is the proof that they were wrong? Well, the proof Jesus gave them here was Exodus chapter 3. I don't know how convincing you find that. It seems the Sadducees didn't have a comeback to it. But actually, the proof that they were wrong is Jesus himself, isn't it? What is the proof that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead? It is that 2 days after this conversation took place, Jesus was publicly executed, sealed in a locked tomb, and then a couple of days after that, walked out and was seen by crowds of people. There is no stage magician in history who has been able to do anything like that. He is the living proof that there is life after death, and that if we will trust in him, we will live forever with him. What is the proof that believers won't be married to one another in heaven? That the marriage has a meaning beyond this life? Again, it is the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible talks about him as the heavenly bridegroom. In other words, the day is coming when I will no longer be married to Nikki. We will only be married till death us do part. And Scott had a helpful line. He said, was talking about he won't be married to Ange in heaven, but he hopes he gets to sit next to her. You know, that is a lovely thing to say. There is something physical and real about the hope of seeing our loved ones again in heaven. But why is there no marriage in heaven? And the commentators have got all kinds of good suggestions. Sometimes they say, well, you know, if we're going to live forever, you don't need children to carry on your name. I take it that's true. And, you know, if no one dies, we don't need children born to replace the generation that have died. We won't need a spouse to encourage us to keep living for Jesus if we can see him face to face. Well, maybe that's true. But what's the reason? Isn't the reason that God is going to give us something even better? God is a generous God. If there's something not going to be in heaven, it's something good that won't be in heaven, it's only because there'll be something better. And so everyone who has trusted in Jesus will be married on that last day. not to their spouse, but to their Lord Jesus as the perfect spouse. And everything that the very best marriages on earth have pointed towards will be gloriously fulfilled in him. So that intimacy, that security, that faithful love. See, in our world, we joke, don't we, that you know, the kind of ultimate in exaggerating something is to say, well, it's better than sex. Why is there no sex in heaven? Because there is something better here. Everything that the most wonderful relationships on earth are pointed to, wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And there is comfort here, isn't there? There is rich comfort. If singleness is tough today, if marriage is tough today, if bereavement is tough today, well, it's saying that earthly relationships don't have to carry all that weight. That is not the only place where you are going to find happiness. There is a world to come that is a fullness of joy that we cannot begin to imagine. If we are married for this life only, well then we've got to squeeze every possible drop of happiness out of right here and now. But actually, if marriage is just marriage for this earth and pointing to something much more wonderful to come, that frees us up to enjoy the moment we're living in now. I wonder if the test that we've understood this might be in how we think about heaven. How do we think about the new creation? What are we longing for there? Are we longing to see our loved ones? I take it that's right. That is a good thing. The Bible and the New Testament talks about what a good thing it'll be to be together with all those who've trusted in their Lord Jesus forever. That'll be wonderful. What is it we're really looking forward to? Bible says if we've understood this, if we've understood what is at the heart of the new creation, the most wonderful thing about it is going to be seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. I know it's very easy for me to say that, having suffered very little in this life, having lost a few grandparents. But I know there are folk here who've been through devastating bereavements. But there is that day coming when every tear will be wiped away by the Lord Jesus as our perfect heavenly bridegroom. If we wanted a discussion question for coffee afterwards or for Central on Tuesday, how about just asking, how does this question help us, this passage help us long for heaven more, long for the new creation more? So as we close, what is the answer to this problem that if you take half a step to the right, you become a Pharisee? You become arrogant, you become proud, you become self-righteous. If you take half a step to the left, you become Bible light, you become pastorally cruel, this kind of Sadducees, this intellectual dishonesty that they had. What is the answer? The answer is to stay close to the Lord Jesus as we meet him in the Bible, isn't it? See, if he is my righteousness, what place have I got to go looking for self-righteousness, to become smug and proud and arrogant because I have nothing to be proud of? If he has shown himself to me in his word as the resurrection and the life, as the heavenly bridegroom, I have no place sitting, taking a step to the left and sitting loose to his words. He is the living proof there is life after death. There is the day will come when marriage, everything it ever pointed to, will be fulfilled in him. Amen.